We'll appreciate your prayers. Don't take that for granted. And count on your prayers through the week, and as I stand before you, the Lord would be able to work through a jar of clay to minister to our souls and to feed us and to give us what he sees that we have need of. My confidence this morning is in his ability to do that. And trust that the thought, the burden the Lord has given me will be a blessing unto you. Written words that will draw from a passage we're about to read, that they may be one. I'd like to begin in the 17th chapter of the book of John. John 17, Jesus' earthly ministry was coming quickly to a close, and I don't know how it was that this was recorded. I don't know if it was the case that Jesus, in going off alone to pray, if perhaps the disciples were not a far distance from him, maybe they overheard his petition unto the Father. Perhaps Jesus himself shared with them the things that he had prayed and the burden of his heart. But whatever the case is, I believe there's a reason that it's been preserved for us, that it was captured what Jesus' prayer and his burden was. I'm sure that we could all imagine that if our time was coming quickly to a close, if we knew that perhaps we only had a couple more days, or perhaps today was the last day, you know, it really helps bring into focus what's most important to us. Those things that aren't nearly as important, I can forget about those. Those kind of just blur out into the peripheral vision. I'm focused on what's most important to me now, and everything else falls away. And I believe that, in a sense, it was the same for the Lord. That as he was coming down to the closing of his days in his earthly ministry before his crucifixion, he was focused on what was most important to him. And that was us. Jesus, in his prayer, we won't read it all, but it was praying for us. He was thinking of us. And he was thanking the Lord for us. I don't say just those of us assembled in this room, for his disciples, for those that he said, I have kept through thy name. But he said, I don't pray for these only, but for all those that come after that should believe in their word and believe in my name. Well, that, I trust, this morning includes all of us. So the Lord prayed for us. Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of this world, but I pray that you'd keep them from the evil and the defilement that's in the world. Lord, keep them blameless and pure and spotless. Beginning in the 10th verse, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 21st verse again says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We see this thought or this idea repeated at least three times. Father, I'm praying for these that have believed in thy name. And my prayer is, Lord, keep them and help them to be one. That was important to Jesus in his dying days, his last hours with his disciples before his crucifixion. And we can read in, believe it's the 13th chapter of John. We won't deal with that this morning for the sake of time. But in Jesus, literally in his last hours with his disciples, he chose to observe the Passover and he said, I long to have this and to observe this with you. Well, you look at what Jesus was trying to impart to the disciples. Again, his focus, what was most important to him, was not about exacting vengeance upon the Romans. It wasn't about exacting vengeance upon the Pharisees and the scribes. It wasn't about how you're going to protect yourself, how you're going to go out and you're going to conquer in a literal way. It wasn't about how you're going to have possessions and things like that. His burden and his focus for them. I want you to be able to be knit together in love. Whenever I go back to the Father, I want you to be able to be a cohesive body. That you not be splintered and scattered apart from one another. And you know the potential was there in a great way for them to do exactly that. It wasn't that long before, I believe, that they were walking down the road and talking among themselves. Jesus, they thought, out of earshot. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be seated on the right hand of God and the kingdom? So much they didn't understand, but there was something within them that was a strife and an enmity among themselves. That they were still looking and jockeying for position and recognition among themselves. You know, that was the seed and the potential to cause so much damage and destruction down the road. The Lord knew that. Scripture says where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Well, the enemy is behind that. Scripture says, in one place, that there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. You know what one of those things was? He that soweth discord among the brethren. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates the scattering apart and the sowing of discord and dissension. Well, the enemy is all about that. The enemy is all about splintering and causing fractures within the whole. Whereas the Lord's prayer and desire for us was, Father, keep them as one. Keep them bound together as one. And there are many reasons for that and benefits for that, a few of which I'd like to consider. I'm thinking about the value and the importance of working together as one. Read in the 13th chapter of Genesis. An account of Abram and Lot. It says, Lot also, which went, fifth verse, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. And Abram, as we see, went on to prefer Lot and to give him his choice of the best land. You take the best. You take your choice. See, because he recognized the value of we be brethren. We're brethren here. It's not worth it. It's not worth us being divided and scattered and torn apart. And so he was willing to do what was required to maintain that. And that required, in his case, an humbling of himself, preferring of his brother or nephew. Ecclesiastes, I'd like to read in the 4th chapter. Familiar passage of scripture here that says, In the 9th verse, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. And how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The idea, I believe, through all of these scriptures here are the same. There's such a valuable thing found in unity, in being able to be joined together in union, in one spirit, in one faith, in one mind, in one heart, being able to be joined together. Well, in a natural sense, we see the same thing. I know there have been occasions that I've had to travel overseas, and I enjoy seeing different parts of the world and all, and it was for work. But whenever work was out, rather than sit around in a hotel room, I want to go see the countryside of Scotland or Brazil or wherever it was. And I enjoyed that. But there was something missing. It's just not the same when you're there by yourself. It's not the same. You're taking it in and you enjoy it, but you're alone. And I wanted to have my wife with me to say, look at that. There's just something about sharing life together. Well, that's the way the Lord made it. It's not good that man should dwell alone. The scripture says in the 68th chapter of Psalms that he setteth the solitary in families. There's such a value and such a blessing in the family unit, in being able to have one another, in the union that is found in husband and wife. Well, the enemy is so diametrically opposed to that, opposed to family, opposed to marriage, opposed to all that really is the backbone of society. It's the way God made it. There's value in that, and a reason why the enemy is trying to undermine the importance of the family structure. But thank the Lord that we can have one another, and we don't have to go through life alone. Well, I know everyone's situation is a little bit different. But you know, the Lord has designed, regardless of our circumstance and situation, that we not be alone. Two are better than one in so many aspects. Have you ever look up in the sky in the fall and observe the geese flying? No, it's a phenomenon that we're familiar with. You hear the honking and look up and you see the geese flying in formation. And ever stop and wonder how? Why? You ever try to get a group of people together and all marching in the same direction and think, sometimes people call the job of a manager something like herding cats. You try to do that and try to get them all going in the same direction and of the same mind. It's almost impossible sometimes. And yet, I don't know how big a goose's brain is, but I'd hope it's a little smaller than yours and mine. And yet somehow, they're able to all move as one unit. They're able to move and to know the timing of it and to know the direction that they're going to go and to know the formation that they get into. You notice not every one of them are vying to be the lead goose. They're not all up there in one line or competing with one another to see who can outfly the other one and get there the soonest. I think they're ready for warm temperatures as well. That's where they're headed. But they're not trying to compete with one another. It's not a me against you. It's a us as one unit moving together with the same purpose and the same destination, the same goal in mind. And the way the Lord has ordered that within their instincts, that one goose will take the lead and he's cutting the greatest resistance of wind. They've studied this for quite some time to see the benefit of flying in a formation like this. Only the Creator taught the geese this. That there, as the vortices of wind are shed off of the end of a goose's wing, that it actually creates an uplift in the wake behind it. And that's where the goose behind is flying. And so he's getting, in a sense, a free ride and not having to work nearly as hard. Those geese are able to fly thousands of miles in their migration, whereas if they flew alone, they'd never make it. They'd never get there. They'd expend their energy far before they got to their destination. But whenever they're moving together as one unit, they're able to draw strength from one another. You ever wonder why they honk as they go across the sky? Well, I've never interviewed one. I don't think scientists have. But they said as they studied the geese's behavior, there's something about the honking of the goose that prods the one in front of them behind. And I can understand how it'd work. I think if I had one honking behind me, I'd move as well. But they draw encouragement and almost an egging on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Maybe they're starting to slack up a little bit and they hear a honk behind them. Hey, you're not in this alone. You're not the only one flying across the sky here. I'm depending upon you. Folks, you begin to see the picture that we can draw from what God has created of the value of being able to, that they may be one, that they may be able to work together as one. You know, we're to be here for one another and to be able to be a blessing and a help one to another. That it's not about me just going off on my own. I got this. Well, the scripture says that my soul is continually in my hand. When it comes down to the end, you're not going to give an account for my soul. I'll give an account for my own. But you know, there is no doubt remaining through scripture that the Lord has designed there to be a mutual benefit one of another. Encouragement one of another. That lead goose gets tired. He's doing the bulk of the work. And there's no squabbling among themselves. When it comes time, he's getting tired. He'll fall back to the back of the leg, and another one will move forward to take his position. And throughout all of that long migration, there's this cycling back and forth. It's not one person that's the head goose. It's not one that's really any different than any of the others. It's one that's willing to step forward or to fly forward to take the brunt of the resistance for a little while. And then he falls back and another takes his place. You know, when we come together, not just in our services, you know, there may be times when I feel like I need a little bit of uplift. And maybe you're on the mountaintop. And you know, there's something about hearing, pardon the expression, but the honking of your testimony that urges me on, that encourages me. Don't let up. Don't slack behind. We've got a destination that we're working towards. So two are better than one. And there's a concept here of a threefold cord not being soon broken. I believe, if I understand correctly, maybe referring to the idea that whenever two are bound together, it becomes as if it's three. And that concept's not foreign to Scripture. Bible talks about how can one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight. Well, that math doesn't really work out very well, but it's the way it works. It's called synergy. That whenever two are united together as one, you accomplish more than the sum of what both individuals could accomplish. I'll give an example of that. The Belgian draft horses, considered to be one of the strongest, if not the strongest horse, said that one of those horses is able to pull 8,000 pounds. They'll enter them into competitions to see who can pull the greatest load. So one can pull 8,000 pounds. How many of them can pull, two pull? How's your math?
I think 16.
If one can pull 8,000, it would be logical to assume that two should be able, and when yoked together, to pull 16,000 pounds. But the fact of it is, whenever two are yoked together, they say the two of them are able to pull between 22 to 24,000 pounds together. Well, how do you do that? If one can pull 8, the other one can pull 8, you join them together. Where did that extra 6,000 to 8,000 pounds of force come from? And yet when they're joined together, and they say those horses that have been raised together and trained together, that they can work together almost as if they're of the same mind. They know, and they just step together and they move together, and they can actually, two of them that have been raised and trained together like that, can actually pull up to 32,000 pounds between the two of them. Well, there's something I believe in that for us. What I may be able to go off and do, and I've got to have something for myself. I can't just rely on what you have and on your experience. I'm going to go out into the workplace. You're going to go out into the workplace or into the home alone or into the community by yourself. And you're going to have something that you can stand on. Something that 'll keep you in that time of a connection with the Lord for yourself. But we're not to think that we're alone in this world. The same afflictions, the same trials are accomplished in your brethren that are throughout the world. And we can draw strength and encouragement one from another. And when we're bound together, there is power in unity. There is power in agreement because the Lord puts His sanction to it. And the Lord joins in that effort and He joins forces with us, so to speak. We need one another. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Read here some more of the words of Christ. Matthew 18, and beginning in the 19th verse, says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if the Lord be for us, who can be against us?" We can get to feeling discouraged sometimes. We can get to feeling alone sometimes. And the enemy, as we've already mentioned, as a sower of discord among brethren, loves to try to isolate. He loves to try and to get me to feeling like, well, you don't understand, or they don't understand, and just kind of pushed off to the side by myself, because he understands the value and the power that there is in unity and in agreement together. There am I in the midst of them. Thank the Lord that there is power in agreement of prayer. Whenever we join together in agreement of spirit and heart and burden, do you know the Lord is touched by that? Scripture tells us in James, as I'm thinking about how the enemy likes to try to work, the enemy wants again to get us feeling isolated. We've got to guard against feelings of isolation and distance from one another. The enemy wants to get us to feeling like, I got to keep this one to myself. I've got to fight this on my own. And there is, again, a place that I've got to have connection with the Lord for myself. And places that you're going to be that I'm not able to go, and vice versa. But the Scripture says, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. You know, when it comes to victory, having power to overcome faults and trials, do you know there's power in agreement? There's power in being able to have an agreement of spirit and being able to join together and say, brother, would you be praying with me about this? Would you agree in prayer with me? There is a power and a unity there that the enemy doesn't want to reckon with. The enemy would far rather try to get me spun off and isolated by myself. I'd like to look at the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Beginning in the 9th verse, And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. For tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. You know, they each had their place. I wonder what Joshua thought whenever he saw Moses, Aaron, and Hur headed for the hills. But Joshua had a place that he was called to, and he had to fill that. Moses had a place that he was called to, and he had to fill that. And Aaron and Hur had a place that they were called to, and they had to fill that. And as the battle came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And I believe that there's a type or a picture in this of intercession with God, as was often likened or seen with the raising up of hands and the holding up of hands. It's an intercession. Lord, have mercy. I'm interceding. I'm pleading with you on behalf of this need or on behalf of my brother. And in this case, Moses, as he had a vantage point and was able to see the battle that was going on below, his heart was crying out, God, have mercy. Holding forth the rod representing the working of the Lord and the power of God by which the Lord had delivered him through the Red Sea. Lord, have mercy upon them. And the battle would go in their favor. Well, how long can you hold your hand up? It begins to get tired pretty quickly. If you ever raise your hand in testimony of a song, if it's a very long verse, you might be starting to feel it even by the end of the verse. Can you imagine having to hold your hand up all day long? And his hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You ever felt your hands getting heavy? And somebody send a text or let you know I'm praying for you. I'm in this with you. Folks, we're here for one another. When you're in your time of battle, it's my time to hold your hands up. When I'm in a battle, I'm dependent on you to help hold my hands up, to help support me. Because Moses, though he was Moses, his hands got tired and weary and started to sag and drop. And then he'd see the battle start turning against them. And he'd try to bring it back up. And then by the help and encouragement and support of the brethren, his hands were then steady until the going down of the sun. I'd like to give another. Well, there's a scripture before we go there in Romans 15. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We ought to help support the infirmities of the weak. Well, it may be somebody that's weak in the faith, that's new in the Lord, but it may be somebody also that's going through a season of weakness, a season of distress, a season of temptation, of tribulation. Those of us that are strong are to bear and to hold up the infirmities of the weak. Well, to bear with can also be to forbear, to be long-suffering with. We're to be long-suffering one with another. And one another's infirmities, weaknesses, quirks, personality quirks, or whatever it might be, to bear with one another and to bear one another up. I'd like to consider now another illustration that has really been challenging to me and been on my mind a lot here the last couple weeks. Stemmed from an interview that I was made aware of a pilot, was talking about flying in formation. I've already talked about how geese fly in formation and the benefit of that. Well, it's not the same, of course, for a powered aircraft. But the idea began in World War I, as I understand, when they really the first war with flight, with any kind of air power. And they begin to learn and realize that we don't need to just send one at a time out into battle. You go out into formation because one can watch the other and provide coverage for the other. And that one in turn can provide coverage for this one. There may be a blind spot for this pilot that the other one's able to recognize. There's something here that's of danger. There's something that needs to be addressed or neutralized here that the other may not be able to see. So they began to go out and send forth the fighter aircraft in formation when they were going into battle. Well, that tradition continued on beyond just the arena of combat into recreational, and we'll see it in air shows and things like that. No doubt familiar with the Blue Angels and the Thunderbirds and all that fly in amazing formation that's choreographed perfectly almost. And you see them flying together as one unit and performing their maneuvers as one unit. Well, it would be one thing for them to do that perhaps on the ground. Well, I can't fly, but if I somehow could keep the aircraft in the air, I don't think you'd want to be within a quarter mile of me. But when they're flying the speeds that they're flying at, one wrong move and it's over. One thing being done out of sync and the whole thing is ruined and lives no doubt will be lost. But they operate together as one unit. In fact, air traffic control recognizes those that are flying as part of a formation as being one flying unit, one flying entity, as opposed to the tail numbers of each individual aircraft. It now becomes, when you're in formation, you lose your individual identity and you take on the identity of the whole, of the flying unit. And that's how air traffic control recognizes those that are flying in formation. Well, I've been amazed at how they do that and how they fly in formation. And so listening to an interview and doing a little research and trying to read a little bit of how they fly, they have one pilot that's designated as the lead pilot. That pilot has the responsibility overall of the mission. They are responsible for briefing before and debriefing afterwards and laying out what the mission is and assigning roles and responsibilities for each one that's flying in the mission. It is the responsibility of the lead pilot to understand the strengths and the weaknesses of each one that's flying in that unit, and to be able to address that and to be able to position individual pilots within that formation in such a place that the one can complement the other based on lack of experience or whatever that might be. It's the lead pilot's understanding or responsibility to have an understanding and to work with that, to delegate task. They have the final responsibility for navigation of the formation and for leading the flight. They are the number one aircraft in the forefront of that formation. And it's not for the others are called the wingmen. It's not for the wingmen to say, hey, you know what? I got an idea. I think it'd look really cool if I spin off and do something a little. You know, I learned a special skill when I was out flying solo. Hey, y'all, watch this. And off he goes and does his own thing. He cedes his control to the lead pilot. And he's willing to bring himself into submission to that lead pilot under his direction and his control. And the lead pilot then assumes the responsibility, which is a great one, of that pilot. The wingman may, as one of the pilots I was listening to said, there can be times when you have vertigo, when you're not able to orient correctly and your own instincts are trying to kick in, and you have one responsibility as a wingman. That is to position yourself relative to the lead pilot in the position that the lead pilot gave you. Well, I want us to consider what I believe that means to us. Folks, we have a lead pilot. It's not the preacher. Well, we're called to be a leader, an example of the flock. Number 82 says, on we'll march to victory. Jesus will our leader be. Jesus will our leader be. On we'll march to victory, to a final and a glorious victory. Oh, I'm so thankful that He's the lead. I'm so thankful that He's the one in control. He's the one that has the responsibility for the success of the mission. He's the one that knows your and my weakness and liabilities and strengths, and He's able to place us in the formation or in the body where we need to be. He's the one with that responsibility. He's the one that takes the lead and goes before us. And it is our responsibility as wingmen, if you will, to follow in His footsteps, to follow in His formation, in the place that He has put us in this body, in this formation, for me to recognize that and not to say, well, you know what? I got this one on my own. I'm going to go off and do my own thing, and I'm going to go off and do what I think is right. You cede that. You give that up to the lead pilot to say, you're the one that's got the lead. You're the one that knows what success looks like. You're the one that has the control. They give hand signals primarily as the primary means of communication over the radio. And they're flying close enough. Someone asks, well, how close do you fly in formation? And he said, close enough that if one pilot sneezes, all the pilots say, bless you. From their cockpit, because they saw it. They're that close to one another. The Blue Angels are known for flying within 18 inches of each other. Again, not at 120 knots, miles per hour, but at 4, 5, 6, approaching the speed of sound, that they're flying together in that close of proximity. And it's not just the one wingman looking over to the other wingman and again competing for who's the best wingman. It's not for one even looking at his position relative to the next wingman. Everything that they do is called holding station. The primary responsibility of a wingman is to hold station. To be where I am supposed to be relative to the lead pilot. Isn't that what every one of our responsibility is? Folks, it's a beautiful picture that works together whenever we all submit ourselves to the leader. When we all are in the place that I need to be relative to Jesus Christ and I am focused on in my life. Well, they don't put blinders on and they don't see one another. But their primary responsibility is if I keep myself in position relative to Christ, relative to the pilot, lead pilot, and you keep yourself in your right position, I don't have to worry about you and saying, well, is he doing the right thing? Is he flying in the right position? You'll never be able to choreograph those maneuvers in the right way if you're looking over your shoulder and seeing what the other one's doing. Well, thinking about along those lines what Jesus told Peter. Remember whenever Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Three times he asked him. Peter almost acting hurt. Yea, Lord, you know that I love you. This was found in the 21st chapter of John. He said, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whithersoever thou wouldest not. Whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast to supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Speaking of John, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know, as Peter, and it almost seems for Peter's response to be this, oftentimes just in human nature, you'll find there's a little something down inside that's irritating, that's agitating, that's bothering the thoughts and the mind. And perhaps, likely, there was something like this that Peter was feeling or thinking about Jesus. I'm sorry, not Jesus, about John. Because his response, whenever Jesus looked at Peter and said, that which he said about Peter, you're the end of your days and you're going to be led about and talking about the way and the manner in which he's going to die. And Peter then turning aside, all right then, well, what about this guy over here? What's he going to, adding this now from my mind, what's he going to go through? What's he going to do? What's going to happen to him? What about him? You're talking to me here. You're addressing me. But you know what? That's what the Lord wants to do with every one of us, is to talk to us. Clint, this is what I have for you. And I can look and say, but what about that one? But what about this one over here? What are they going to do? Look at what they're doing over there. And the Lord's saying, get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on the lead pilot. Don't be focused on what they're doing. Do you know, when they're flying in formation, part of their responsibility is staying as close together as they can. Well, that's our responsibility with our lead pilot as well, to stay as close to him as we can. And you know, when we're flying, when we're living as close to the Lord as we can, I am, and you're living as close to the Lord as you can, and we're in our position. They say of a wingman that his job is constantly to stay in that station, in that position. And he's constantly adjusting. Sometimes, if they're good, it's only by a matter of centimeters. If they're not so good, it might be a matter of a foot or a couple feet that they're having to adjust and keep back in. But again, the whole time, their reference point is that lead pilot. And I'm adjusting as I go to make sure I'm staying right in position. And when I do that, remember, it was the lead pilot's job to say, if you fly this position and you fly that position, we're going to be okay. We can trust the lead pilot. We can trust the Lord who places the members in the body, that the Lord's going to take care of them, and the Lord's going to take care of them, and the Lord's going to take care of me. So if I keep my eyes on the Lord and I keep my focus on him, I'm not going to have to worry about what's going to happen on either side of me. We're going to be okay. The Lord's the one that leads the maneuvers, the things that we're to do as one unit. When you see these aircraft flying, well, a pilot, private pilot, any pilot is taught to avoid other aircraft in the airspace of other aircraft. And so you operate independently to avoid. And of course, air traffic control is to ensure that that cushion, that space is maintained between aircraft. You avoid other aircraft. And it's an independent mindset that a pilot is given. And they say it's altogether different then when you begin to fly in formation, because you give up your individual independence and your individual identity, and now you're flying as one unit. The Lord, again, has not called us to just go off and do our own thing and operate independently, but he has called us and placed us in a body where we are members one of another, working together. Can I say in choreographed fashion? According to what the head of this body says. According to the place that he gives us as a member individually of that body. We operate then not independently. The right, you would hope the right hand is not going to operate independently from the brain, independently from the left hand. It all works together to accomplish the self-same thing. So it is for these pilots that begin to fly in formation. So this space is maintained close to the lead pilot, but there's also space maintained apart from each other by flying in position. And you know, the same will be true of us within this body. The closer we fly to the lead pilot, the closer we are to the Lord, we will find naturally occurring, the closer I'll be to one another. The closer my position with the Lord, the closer your position with the Lord. We'll look over and say, there's something close here. There's a bond here. There's something close between us. And that's what this unity of the Spirit is. It's not found just in a tie one to the other. It's not wingman number 3 and wingman number 5. They're good buddies, and so they're looking over number 4 and they're kind of doing their own thing. But they're all working together as one unit. So whereas one pilot would fly independently and two pilots flying independently, now when they fly and it looks like they're welded together as if they're one aircraft that's flying. The Lord knows how to keep us close. And I hope you understand what I mean by keeping us apart. What I mean by that is that I'm not invading what belongs to you and the Lord. That I'm not coming in, well, scriptures talk about not being busybodies in other men's affairs and matters. That I'm not protruding into what doesn't belong to me. That I'm not going into your home and saying, let me look in your closets and let me, that's a space between you and the Lord. That doesn't belong to me. That belongs to you and the Lord, and that belongs to me and the Lord. We are accountable one to another as flying in this formation. I have a responsibility, in other words, not just to my own soul, but the decisions that I make are going to influence you. And the decisions that you make are going to influence me. If I decide to go rogue, it's going to impact the formation. Not because I'm anybody special, and the same with you. But the Lord calls us to one body. And that's the beauty of the message of the Church of God, which is the message of the Word of God. The oneness of God's people. Found not in a unity of a building or one door that you come through, except for the door being Christ. In that is our unity and our fellowship one with another. A fellowship and a unity and a oneness of spirit that binds and unites and ties us together. That the song number 9 talks about. How sweet this bond of perfectness. The wondrous love of Jesus. A pure foretaste of heaven's bliss. Oh, fellowship so precious. So as we think about the beauty of this picture that the Lord has given to us to observe and to follow, we have a responsibility to keep it. Scripture says in Ephesians 4 and 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We must see the value and the importance of it. And sometimes as wingmen over on one side, I've got to realize, well, let's look at how it says it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. That there's a greater cause here than just me. Blue angels, whenever they go out and fly, it's not one particular pilot that says, I'm going to try to get the attention here. I'm going to try to be recognized. Well, I don't remember, how many are there? 7 something? If there are 7 aircraft, how are they going to recognize little old me up there as one of them? It's not about me being recognized. It's about the success of the whole. 1 Peter 4. In the 7th verse says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. You know, that's not just for those that maybe naturally click, just in personality, but using hospitality without grudging. Just opening up of myself, maybe to that one that I naturally wouldn't, if I was just in the workplace, maybe we wouldn't be the two that would just naturally gravitate together. But using hospitality and having fervent charity one for another. 1 Corinthians 13, talking about charity, it says, love seeketh not, or charity seeketh not her own. Before we close, I'd like to look at another scripture found in Psalms 133rd chapter. Really, the whole chapter I'd like to read. Don't worry, because it's a short one. Psalms 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It went down to the skirts of his garments. Now that's language that's maybe a little hard for us to wrap our heads around. I really don't want you pouring a bottle of oil on my head. But there was a picture in this of a scented oil that was a blessing. It's what we saw of the woman that came and that had the alabaster box, which she poured and anointed Christ with. It was what she conferred. Well, it's saying it's this unity of spirit. You can't manufacture this. You really can't. You can get people together in one room. You can sing the same song. You can read the same scriptures together, but you cannot manufacture this kind of unity of spirit, this kind of oneness that the Lord puts between us as the body of Christ, as believers one of another, that is naturally occurring, that the Lord produces within us. And as He does, how good, how pleasant, how precious, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, dear ones, I want the Lord's blessing upon us. I don't want to do anything that would jeopardize His blessing upon us as a whole, upon us as a congregation in the body of Christ. I want to be able to be there for you, to be a blessing and encouragement to each one of you. And we all can and are called to be one unto another. What a beautiful aroma it sends forth by that anointing oil. And the Lord, where two or three are joined together in My name, bound together, united together as one body in His name, I'm there in the midst. There He commanded His blessing forevermore. You pray for me. Amen.